You're listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. For more information, please visit our website at everynationgta.org.
If you're joining us for the first time today, we started a series last week called God's Story. And don't let that word story throw you off. I had someone ask me, like, well, a story sounds like a kid's story or a fable. And so narrative would be another word. And here's the thing is we're all living to some narrative, to some script, to some grander script. And I'll tell you how. I took my kids to the movies yesterday, right? So we went to go see a movie about dragons, and it was awesome. You should see that one. How to Train Your Dragon. Before movies, typically you have trailers, and because it's a kids movie, they're showing all the trailers coming for, you know, family oriented and kid friendly movies. And I wasn't looking at all for sermon material, but it was right there in front of me, which is a preacher's dream. I kid you not, three in a row, two movie trailers and one advert by the government of Canada spoke so much to what we're talking about in this series. The first thing was a movie that's coming out called The Missing Link. And it's about this legend, this living remnant of man's primitive ancestry. And if you're familiar at all with evolution, that there's supposedly a missing link as we evolved from a primate being into humanity. And so it's about this journey to connect him back to his kind. Second was a dog's journey. It's the reincarnation. It's quite a funny thing, but this dog just keeps reincarnating as another dog, but kind of looks after its owner from a young girl as she matures up. And so it comes back as multiple dogs and different dogs, and it's cute. And then the clincher was the government of Canada's advert. It's a conservation advert. And these are back to back. These are right there on the big screen. And it's beautiful imagery of Canada. Canada is such a beautiful country and rich with just natural beauty and our wildlife and plant life. And here's the slogan as it's coming up, and it says, it's in our nature to conserve our land and water, to protect our wildlife, to save the places we love. And I'm like, yes, you're just preaching the gospel right there. Although I'm pretty sure the government of Canada's intent wasn't to preach the gospel. But nonetheless, they're telling a part of the story that God's telling. And so each of those, and I don't want to overreach them. They're kids' movies, and you can enjoy A Missing Link without having necessarily to buy into a worldview of evolution. I'm not saying, but I'm just, everyone is telling a script and telling a story. And sometimes we just think it's so normal and so natural, we don't even realize we're living according to it. And so God has invited us to find our story, our life story, in His story. In fact, the message of this book is not rules to obey or heroes to follow. It's the message of orientating our lives through the power and the grace of God around His story. When we do that, that's how life best functions. And so last week we kicked off with Genesis 1. It's such a great chapter. It's such a full chapter. It could probably take a 3-month series just on its own. And we looked at how God creates heaven and earth, and we didn't get caught up in how God creates. And there can be a lot of debate in how God creates. And really the author's intent is not really to show us how God creates, but more so why God creates. That He creates creation, and it ends, and the pinnacle is the 6 days. It builds towards the creation of mankind. And so today what we're going to do in Genesis chapter 2 is literally unfold what the creation of mankind looks like. And so the title of this would be The Image Bearers, or if you prefer the Latin, Imago Dei. And it's such a key part of what we believe, and why I think the government of Canada is right in saying it's in our nature to preserve and look after and steward creation around us. C.S. Lewis, one of his famous quotes is, there are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal, from his book Weight of Glory. And I think that's true. And I think depending on how we view humanity, when you're interacting with human beings, there's something amazingly unique about us that separates us from all of creation. And it has to do with this thing that we're going to talk about today. So what we're going to do is we're going to read a part of Genesis 2. But in order to read the part of Genesis 2, we're going to read Genesis 1, 26 to 28, which talks about the 6th day where God creates mankind. And then Genesis 2, if you will, is kind of like a flashback to that and gives us some more detail, thankfully, on that. And so I'm going to use preacher license and just take portions of chapter 2, just because we're not going to be able to cover all of it that's in there. But fear not. we're going to have some good stuff to talk about today. It says in verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And that man could be mankind. So it's not just saying we're going to make mankind, man and woman in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth. That's oftentimes been called the dominion mandate, the cultural mandate. It's a mandate. It's a vocation. It's a calling that God has placed upon all of us who are human beings. And we're going to unpack what exactly does that look like for us today. And so we're going to look at Genesis chapter 2 now. We're going to read from verses 4 through to verses 9 and then 15 to 17. Why we're going to skip out verses 10 to 14 is to just give some information about rivers that flow into the Garden of Eden, which for our purposes today is not really relevant. Verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, if you're familiar with the rest of the chapter, you'll say, hang on, there's some pretty important stuff that happens. What happens is man finds that he doesn't have an equal, so God creates a woman, Eve, that become them, and we have the first wedding. And so because that is so important, because the issues of gender and sexuality and marriage are so critical in our time, we felt that it would be best for us to put that in a series entirely by itself. And so later on this year, you can look forward to that as we'll unpack that and all that means, because it's so critical in our time and age. And we just can't do it justice in a message today. And so if you allow me, I'm going to focus on just this male and female made in the image of God and all that that entails. And we can look forward to discussing all about what gender and sexuality and marriage have to do with us today, certainly from God's perspective. All right, so image of God, what are some of the roles that the image of God allows us to play? Now, again, remember last week we looked at the context. This is written in what's called the ancient Near East, very different from our world, right? And it's written to a people that are surrounded by a lot of stories like this, a lot of stories of how things got created, and they had different ideas, and the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians, they all had origin stories about how the gods were in conflict, and out of conflict came creation, and they have very different ideas to what the Israelite, the biblical story is painting. But you would have heard this phrase, image of God, very regularly in that time. And so it was thought of that the kings that ruled the people and the different people groups of that time were made in the image of God, and they were acting as the God's representative on the earth. And in a lot of cases, they were actually deified. They were actually thought to hold God-like powers. And so this was a very elite group of people that were given this title, image of God, or God's image, or Son of God. In fact, when Jesus comes on the scene many hundreds of years later, Son of God is quite a common phrase. It's not something unique to Jesus. Okay, but obviously he claims something very unique by that title. But these were common language. Image of God was common language, but it was reserved for a very elite group of people, the kings of that time. And so again, this story is so radically different, because God says image bearers are everyone who's created. Regular men and women like you and I, we are image bearers. We have the authority and responsibility to bear his image on the planet. What a contrast. Look at verse 7. It says that God formed the man of dust. We looked last week how God creates, but God doesn't just create. He then brings form and function and then fills his creation. And he separates the heavens and the earth. He brings atmosphere. He separates the land from the water. And he calls names things, calls it day and night. And then now he's doing this same thing with mankind, humanity. He's forming, and it's the imagery of a potter and clay, of the diligence and the investment and the detail that's going into forming mankind. And if you read the story about how woman is created out of mankind, it's also the same thing of the detail and what God is putting into that. The name Adam in the Hebrew is very similar to what is used for ground. It's Adama is the ground. So mankind is made from the ground, and as we'll see now, is made for the ground. This week we celebrated Ash Wednesday, beginning of Lent season. If you've grown up in a traditional church, you may have experienced a Ash Wednesday service where they come up and they stick some dirt on your forehead in the shape of a cross, and sometimes they'll affirm this: from dust you were created, and to dust you will return. It's getting an awareness of our mortality in a sense of that. And so that's where that's kind of coming from. But it says that God breathes his life into this living creature. And there's something different, because there are other living creatures, right? We heard that in Genesis chapter 1 last week, that God creates land animals and they're called living creatures. So what makes us different from animals? What makes us different from those living creatures? And it's this very thing that mankind is made uniquely in. The imago Dei, the image of God, and its profound implications. We're going to look at some implications as we end off today of what that means. If that's the case, what does that mean for us? And so two roles I submit to you. And throughout history, it's been very hotly debated. What exactly does the image of God, imago Dei, mean? And we don't want to put anything more into what Scripture is telling us, but it's quite broad. But I think here's are two things that we can be confident about. Number one is that we are to reflect and resemble God's character and God's likeness into the world. That if we're made in the image and likeness of God, that we're to reflect and we're to resemble that into the world. Now, what metaphors help us to unpack that some more if you think about what reflects and what resembles. Well, when I think of resemble, sometimes an artist, if you go to the Art Gallery of Ontario here, AGO, and if you're like me, you're pretty much clueless as to what you're looking at, but it looks like it's important. The longer you stare, it looks like you know what you're doing. Is you just stare, And honestly, I don't know. And it would take someone who actually knows what they're looking at to describe to you, oh, this is this artist, and this is why that this is so clearly that this artist, because they have a unique way of painting or style, or typically it resembles the artist. And so in one way, the image of God or an artist's work resembles something about the artist, right? Maybe something a bit more easier for us is parents and children. You know, oftentimes when you have a newborn, and I remember for us when we had our newborn, and I was told, you know, the redheaded genes are so strong that you're going to probably have little redheaded kids running around. But little did they know that the Chapman genes of my wife were stronger, and they just batted those red genes away. And so I'm the odd one out in my family. I have blue eyes, red hair. They have brown eyes, brown hair. And without a doubt, they look like their mom, which I'm pretty thankful for too, because she's not bad. And people, I think, were kind of feeling a bit sorry, but like, oh, I bet you they're going to have your personality, your sense of humor. It's like, thanks a lot. But the joy of seeing your kids grow up is they have their unique personalities, but we see some resemblance for good and for bad. Hey, parents, you see resemblance of you in your children. Are we getting an idea and a picture of what this imaging may look like? That there's something about us that's a lot like God. There's something about us that's a lot like God. Now, we're not into the story yet of where things go wrong. And so there's a temptation for us to jump straight there. Oh, but we're not like God, you know, like that. I get that. But just remember when Genesis chapter 1 and 2, this is almost the ideal. And why is it important for us to marinate in that a bit? Because when you understand what the cause and purpose of this was all about, what we stood to lose, then you're going to see the gravity of what we did lose. But then you're going to see the amazingness of what God has done and is doing to restore us back to that and even more. And so we're going to kind of stay in this ideal world for a little bit longer. before we get stuck into the not so good news. What about reflect? Well, you think of a mirror, right? You think of a mirror. A mirror reflects something. What's important, though, for something to be reflected in a mirror is whatever you're trying to reflect has to have the right relationship to be reflected by that mirror, right? I think of probably a better example than just a reflection is what a prism does. What does a prism do? Is it in the right relationship with the light? It takes that light and then refracts it into this most beautiful kind of kaleidoscope of colors. And so these are some ways that we can get an idea of what God means when he talks about us being in his image and in his likeness. You know, it's interesting in Genesis chapter 2, even in that verse 7, it says, Lord God. Now, we didn't see that word Lord in Genesis 1. In fact, the generic use of God, Elohim, is used in Genesis chapter 1. Now we're getting introduced to God's first name, Yahweh. And this is a name that is it speaks of the relational aspect of God. It's almost like God introducing himself. When you get someone's first name or call them by their first name, there's a sign of relationship there, of intimacy there. And so it underscores the relational nature of God that he's introducing himself to mankind with his first name. It's kind of a beautiful poetic thing. You know, I actually didn't know we would have this early church reading up today, but I'm so glad it worked out. Augustine said it like this, you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. What is Augustine saying? We're connected to our Creator in a unique way. And when we're disconnected from that, we feel it. We may not be able to articulate it. We may not be able to necessarily say that it's God. We may even deny things like that. But there's a restlessness in us when we're disconnected from the very thing, from the very thing that we were created to be in this, to be in his image and his likeness. So in God's image, at least fundamentally, means that we have a unique relationship with God. Now, that's still vague, I realize that, but it's significant that we don't share that with anyone else or anything else in all of creation. And then it's through this relationship that we're to harness creation's potential. And that's what we're going to unpack a little bit today. We're to take what God's created, the raw materials of that, and we're to be like him and bring form, order, beauty, name stuff through it. I love this quote when I was talking about the prism. I love this quote from Richard Milton. He says, humanity as Imago Dei functions like a prism refracting, the pure light of God into a rainbow of cultural activities that scintillate with the Creator's glory throughout the earth. Don't you love words like scintillate? Don't you just love adjectives and verbs? And you see, that's all part of it. It's beautiful. You could say that one way, that would be like, and then you could throw in a word like scintillate, like, woo, that's tingly, that's nice, that's exciting. I want to be part of scintillating stuff. All right. Firstly, we're to reflect and resemble the character and the likeness of God into his creation, right? We're like God, we're not God, and we've kind of made that mistake, and history will show that, and perhaps even in this room we might make that mistake, but there's a tremendous likeness about God in us. But God remains God. But then secondly, and this is a weighty one, we are to represent God's rule over creation. That's mind-blowing. That God has created this world and created earth, and then he gives mankind, man and woman, he says, okay, now you go and do likewise what I've done. Bring order, subdue, have dominion, rule. And so how exactly are we to play that out? And so when I think of representation or representing like this, one thing in our modern age that's kind of similar to this is the role of an ambassador. If you've ever known about governments, we'll have ambassadors and we'll have embassies set up in different countries. And so Canada will send ambassadors to various countries around the world and have an embassy. And what is an ambassador's what is the simplest way to put an ambassador's role? Is they represent that country in a foreign land. They have the authority and the power of that government which they represent so long as they remain in right relationship and stay within the bounds of what that government. If they go rogue, obviously things are off. But so long as they're submitted to the rule and law of that government, they represent and have authority and power, delegate authority and power. And in some way, God has done that. He's told us to represent his rule over creation. And we're to do that with him, but he's given mankind tremendous responsibility, and with great responsibility comes great power Or is it the other way around, as Spider-Man says, with
great power comes great responsibility?
So even Spider-Man's preaching the gospel to you. So what's the bottom line of this message? Just go watch movies and the gospel piece. Don't worry about reading your Bible. No, the pastor did not just say that, right? Read your Bible. But it'll help you pick out how everyone is telling a story. Everyone's telling a story. And oftentimes it points to aspects and hints back to God's story. So how do these roles play out? Let's get a bit more specific now. So those roles are representing, resembling, and reflecting God. How does that then flesh out into everyday life? So let's look at some of the purposes. Verse 28, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. Two things were to fill and to form. Again, if you were here last week, you would have seen that again, how God forms the earth, gives functions to different things in the earth, and then he fills it with days 4 to 6, all about filling it, birds, reptiles, land, mammals, animals, and then mankind. And it's kind of like he's doing the same thing with us, all right? Go and bring form and fill it. What is the first one? Fill. I think this is pretty obvious. Build family. Build family. Go and multiply my image across this earth. And as you do that, you fill the earth with my glory. You fill the earth. We fill the earth with God's glory by multiplying image bearers across the earth. What does this say about God's value of family building? How God esteems the gift of sex in a marriage to be part of his image bearing and one of the creative roles he's given us. What does it say about the absolute necessity for man and woman to partner together to fulfill the image of God together? It's beautiful. It's all tying in. And again, we can unpack that. And we'll unpack that specifically as it deals with gender roles and sexuality and marriage and how we can get things so wrong there. But just look at that. Fill the earth. Multiply. Be fruitful. You know, you don't have to research long to see almost every major study has highlighted that the family still remains the building block of civilization, that the family unit still remains one of the key social units in society, and that certainly in the West, we're seeing a destruction of the family. We're seeing a breakdown of that essential part of our civilization. Now, don't get me wrong. There's a rechanging and redefining what a family constitutes. But we're going to park that for a side and just say, but right now, the family, as God instituted, the family is a key building block of society. So we should esteem family building. Now, a lot of you are single, and how do you play a role in that? And again, it's not necessary for this message to deal with that. We'll unpack that a little bit, like I said, in that series. But God certainly says, go, build family. That's one of the first projects we're to be participating in as his image bearers. And then he goes on to say, form, create culture. Create culture. Now that is so broad. Create culture. Like, what do you even mean by that? And it's like, you could mean a lot of things by that, like so many things. Create culture. So he actually helps us and he gives us an example. And I'm going to call it the first human cultural project. And it has to do with the garden. And it has to do with gardening. Any gardeners out there? It's kind of difficult right now when it's, 2 foot of snow there under the ground. But gardening, it seems to be the first cultural project where we get to see what God really means about creating culture. And so let's look at that quickly and then unpack some implications. Verse 8 and 15 of chapter 2, it says, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. God's a gardener. All right, so all you gardeners out there, you're on a good track. God planted a garden. He planted a garden in Eden. So he's got this beautiful creation. But a lot of it, it's perfect in the sense that it's exactly as he intended, but it's not finished. It's not complete. We looked at perfection didn't mean, mankind had work to do and work was good. It's actually very good. And we'll look at that as we end off today. But God plants this specific garden called the Garden of Eden, and he seems to have given this more shape and form. It says it's filled with every tree. It's beautiful. It's fruitful. It's like, I mean, if you love gardening, I mean, this is your paradise. It's beautiful. It's conducive to life. And God plants this garden. And then verse 15, the Lord God, there's that relational name again, took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to do what? to just sit back and enjoy grapes and plant vineyards and stroke lions and ride horseback. No, to do work it and keep it. He had something to do. He had something in mind for mankind to do. And so this is a great metaphor for us. Let's look at a couple of things of what this could mean for us in our day and age. Number one, God provided the raw materials. He says, look, the raw materials are there. The raw materials are there and the potential is available, but it's going to only be realized through your cultivation and some work there. You know, God's given us raw materials. Look in your life. He's given you skills. He's given you abilities. He's given you things unique to you. And it's up to you to do something with that as well. And so God gave them raw materials. But through their cultivation, what does cultivation in a garden look like? Well, it's watering. It's planting. It's weeding out. It's studying. It's understanding what needs to be planted at what time of the year. You think about that aspect of Adam's and Eve's role. Even when Adam's naming animals, which is later in the chapter, think about how studying had to go into that, of looking and watching. And so God's affirming this. Study creation. Look at it. You know, when you're at university looking at engineering, architecture, sciences, maybe you're studying the body, the mind. Maybe you're studying how city planning should work. Maybe you're studying how to look after people in a nursing profession. Whatever it is, that can be good. That can be part of you fulfilling your human vocation and calling and cultivating that. And so agriculture formed the basis of culture. As we looked at the ground, you can't have culture. You can't have a civilization if you don't know how to feed yourself. And so agriculture became a culture, became a society, became a civilization. That was God's intent. And all of that, what they could have done, gosh, the limitations are unlimited, you know, what they could have brought through that. Also, what does it show us? Looking at a garden, it shows us to have a balanced view of the environment. What I mean by that is that Adam doesn't come to a garden that looks beautiful and pristine. He says, ooh, this is untouched nature. We should not touch it. He doesn't do that. Sometimes we can think, oh, that's a beautiful landscape and mountain. We should not put a mine there. Or we should not chop down those trees. Not necessarily, because that would elevate creation. That would almost potentially make it seem like we're worshiping untouched creation. And that's not what God said. But we're to cultivate. The balance to that is we're to use creation, cultivate creation. Maybe putting a mine in the ground is actually going to help and benefit, but we don't plunder creation. We don't strip it and rape it of its resources so it's not able to produce again. And so again, without jumping to where we're going, the part of our problem is we can't do that without destroying. And so we wipe out forests and we do have disasters. But in this environment, we have a balanced view of creation. We don't worship it, but we treat it and cultivate it as an act of worship, as an act of worship. And then God gives them a test, verse 16 and 17. And I love this. The Lord God commanded the man saying, you may. What's the first commandment God gives mankind? It's a command of permission before prohibition comes in. First command God gives mankind is, you go, run wild, explore, taste that fruit. Pineapples, you're going to love that if you can figure out how to get through that outer exterior, but I'm going to enjoy you watching you do that. Or, you know, that hedgehog, he's an awesome creature, but I'm going to enjoy you getting up close to him. And it's this, a go wild, run, explore. Think of other thousands, if not tens of thousands of millions of species of plant life that they could explore. I mean, we're not talking about one day. We're talking about, I don't know what the time period is, but you've got to let your imagination go a bit here. You may eat, you may enjoy, you may feast. Food is good. Amen. Yeah, you may, like, after the service, we're going to end with a benediction, and we should end with a benediction. You may now go eat and enjoy. And it's like feast. Maybe we should add that to our benediction. But you've got to stay here, because we jump to the you shall not. Oh, why is God so restrictive? Why is God such a killjoy? I mean, it's like going to the biggest shopping mall on the planet and God saying, go, all the stores are yours. Really? Yeah. The designer stores, designer labels, all of them. Right down to Dollarama. Everything. Go explore. Oh, by the way, there's this It's candy floss, stole in the middle. Just don't eat that. You'll die. And it's like, whoa, why do you have to be so restrictive, God? So I'm belittling this, but it's kind of funny how we default to that. But his first command was a command of permission. But then comes a prohibition. Don't eat of the knowledge of good and evil. Why? Up until this point, who's been their source of the knowledge of good and evil? God's been their source. It's been part of that relationship of trust. They had to trust God for the knowledge of good and evil. But now they have a choice to be independent of God for the knowledge of good and evil. And as you're going to see, this is one of our fundamental root problems as humanity, is we have choices to be independent of God. And when we choose that, death is inevitable. Maybe not immediate, as you'll see in their case, but death is inevitable. Because why? That's not how God created us to function and work. It's not like God's being a killjoy. He wants to preserve and maximize our joy by us trusting Him and having a relationship with Him, building families with Him, creating culture with Him, looking at how to do that best. So what are some implications? Four things I want to leave us with. We're going to end now. Firstly, humanity. What does it tell us about humanity? The sanctity of all human life. Life has dignity. All human life has dignity. Simply because you're made in the image of God. Whether you have a title that's important or not, whether you have lots of money in your bank account or you're just drowning in debt, is irrelevant to you having worth. And again, in our culture, we've got to be careful where we sometimes seem to give people more worth. There's not one person that's more in the image of God or less in the image of God. And so when you're walking around, even today, as you meet and greet people in the coffee bar, as you get on the subway, as you walk down the streets, think about this. How is that now? Again, next week is going to tell us the heartbreaking news of how that image is not removed from us, but it's severely fractured and distorted. But nonetheless, every person, you have not met a mere mortal, as Mr. Lewis told us right in the beginning. That means that you are significant. You have a purpose, and therefore you're going to be held accountable. Oh, and we don't like that. We don't like the aspect. We like the aspect about being powerful and having responsibility, but not being accountable. But you do, because you're made in the image of God. There's an expectation for us to live up to what it means to be human. You know, it points to our deep relational need for love. Work. What about work? We're to have a high view and see the dignity in work. That's why unemployment is such a travesty. It's why oftentimes poverty can be one of the things that breaks down family. These are all connected and linked. And so we're to have a high view of work, right? Remember that when you wake up tomorrow morning and you're still trying to deal with the time. But work came in an ideal situation. It wasn't the result of some rebellion against man. We were to gain incredible enjoyment from work. Work had meaning. Nowadays, we chase after work to find meaning, but work is intrinsically meaningful. And not just what we would call important work, ambassador work. Stay-at-home moms building family, it's invaluable work. The most menial task that we would think has work and value and dignity, certainly before God. So we should look for work that looks up. Any work that you do, obviously work that doesn't continue. It's like, wow, I'm working as a drug dealer. Like, we got to talk about that, okay? We got to work through some issues there, right? Not all work, but majority of work is meaningful. We've forgotten. We're living out our calling when we're just doing work, when we're being productive. And so we're to look upwards, but we're to look inwards. We should try and have work that's what we're good at, that we have skills for, right? And then outward, what benefits and uplifts society? What's good for the benefit and progress of society. The thing about power, next is power. Now, when you hear words dominion, have dominion, rule, subdue, you probably do like I do. You kind of gristle a bit at that. You kind of have a hesitation because we've seen such the abuse of that. That like, wow, does God really know what he's doing, giving humanity power? But so see how in Genesis 1, how God gives us the perfect example of how we should use power wisely. Let's look at a couple of things as the model for power. As God would have us use. Firstly, power is nonviolent. And again, in some of those other origin stories, violence was key to how creation was started. Violence was key. The gods fought. The gods overcame deep creature monsters. And because of that, because they won, they were more powerful. They were able to take down, kill, destroy. Creation comes. But God's story is totally radical. You don't see violence at all. So power is not to be used in a violent way. Secondly, power is to be used to benefit others. God is all powerful. And what is he doing? He's creating billions of galaxies, universes, a solar system to provide, it would seem, life on planet Earth. And using his power to benefit us. His power is not hoarded, right? What does God do? He's giving his power to us. He's wanting cooperative power to be redistributed. He's wanting to empower us. If we're in positions of power, we should look to do that, to empower others, not to hoard it for ourselves. And then lastly, choice. Will you trust God and give him his rightful place in your life? Or will we continue to make the mistakes our original parents made in usurping God of his rightful place in our lives? Thinking in the moment that's the best thing to do, but realize not, or maybe not even realizing that it leads only to death. You know, without trying to jump too far in the story, I want to just end with this. Jesus, at the end of his life on earth, he gathers his disciples. And if you're not familiar with the story, Jesus dies and then he rises again. And he gathers his disciples. It's in Matthew 28, and it's often referred to as the Great Commission. And he says something like this. He says, all authority in heaven and earth is being given to me. Go make disciples of all nations, baptized in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That sounds very similar to what we read in Genesis 1, 26 to 28. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is getting back on track of filling the earth with image bearers. That's it. A disciple is to be in the image of God, to be in the image of Christ. And he's dealt with our sin, and he's dealt with what we're going to look at next week of where it all goes wrong. But Jesus is the restored image of God. It's what it looks like. The restored image of God looks like Jesus. And he invites you and I into that story, firstly by becoming in the image of him, and then going out and making other image bearers of him. All authority in heaven and earth, baptizing the Trinitarian God that we've been introduced to in the first chapters of Genesis, to fill the earth with his glory, and await until God ultimately brings the final restitution and restoration that our hearts long for. So with that in mind, we're going to invite the band up to pray. And we're going to pray, and we're going to respond to God in song. God, you've created us for right relationship with you, and when we are in right relationship with you, that is ultimately how you've created us to function best, to reflect, resemble, and represent you on this earth. And Lord, so many of us, if not all of us in this room, are so well aware of how not like what we've just seen described this earth currently is. We don't use power, we abuse power. We don't steward creation, we destroy creation. We don't think of ourselves as being responsible and accountable towards you. And so we treat ourselves and one another in dehumanizing ways, Lord. And that breaks your heart. And we're so thankful that you did something about that. Thank you, Jesus, that you show us what it means to be truly human, that you give us an opportunity to be restored into the image bearers that you've called us to be. And I pray that as we respond in song today, would we look again to you? Would we decide not to be independent of you, not look to other sources to find our knowledge, not look to other sources outside of you, but to trust you and to be in right relationship with you through the grace and the work of your Son, Jesus Christ.
You've been listening to a message from Every Nation GTA. Thanks for joining us. For more information, visit our website at everynationgta.org.